Now we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and turning this morning to begin to read in chapter 3. The epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, and beginning this morning in chapter 3, we're going to read together the first 13 verses of the chapter and look especially at the first two verses. Ephesians chapter 3, especially the first two verses of the chapter, but reading to the bottom of the verse marked 13. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I am made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Amen. This morning, as we come to begin this chapter 3 of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, let me just begin by saying that the main subject that is brought before us in the course of the first 13 verses of the chapter is the subject of the church's evangelism, or the church's stewardship in the gospel, if you like. And that stewardship in the gospel is exemplified and exhibited in the life of the Apostle Paul himself. In the last few verses of the previous chapter, you remember, we saw how the Apostle Paul spoke about the church, especially with regards to the church's inner life. He spoke about the church with regards to her worship and her purpose and her calling as the place wherein God had deigned that his honour, and indeed that his very presence in the face of this earth, should especially dwell and be seen. The church then, Paul reminded us, is the city of God, the city of God where God dwells. The church is the house of God, he tells us, or the household of God. The church is the temple of God. And then in the very last verse of that previous chapter, he reminds us that the church is the habitation of God, the habitation of God through the Spirit, he says, through the Holy Spirit of God. All of those designations and all of those descriptions of the church then we looked at in turn. And the one unifying factor, the one particular feature, you remember, that linked them all together was this, that it showed the church, especially in her relationship before her God and towards her God. The Apostle Paul, at the end of that chapter 2 of Ephesians, he takes us, as it were, by the hand into the sanctuary itself. And he shows us there how the church should conduct herself, how she should view herself as the place where God's honour and God's worship is to be set. And so that great office and that great calling, under all those different designations, those different descriptions, the city, the house, the temple, the habitation where God dwells and where God is known in the midst of his saints. Now then, as we say in our verses for this morning, the subject is not the church's worship as such, or primarily, but it's the church's work. It's very complementary, as you can see, to what Paul has already set before us. And it's the church's work in the gospel, the church's evangelism, the church's stewardship. And as we say, that stewardship, as exemplified, as we're given an example of it in the life of Paul himself, as it's illustrated in his life, as it's set before us, Paul is a kind of prototype in the gospel for all the Lord's people that would come after. And so you see how Paul is led away, as you might rightly say, in these verses by the Holy Spirit of God to reflect back on his own life, on his ministry, on his work, on his equipping, on his calling to the gospel. He sees himself as the steward of God. And he sees himself as the steward of God, called to exercise his stewardship in whatever position the Lord in his providence sets him at each particular point in his life. And so it's that stewardship, in a very broad sense, we need to look at it in a broad sense, that stewardship of Paul's in the gospel and the present sphere in which he is called to exercise that stewardship. And then out of that, by way of principle, of course, the church's calling and the church's stewardship in the gospel and the church's obligation to exercise that stewardship wherever the Lord has placed us at any particular time in our life. Well, that's the subject, the church's evangelism, the church's stewardship in the gospel is exemplified, illustrated, exhibited, if you like, in the life of the Apostle Paul himself. For this morning, very broadly, as I say, we look at Paul's own stewardship and then at the particular sphere in which he is exercising that stewardship when he writes to these Ephesian Christians. First of all, then, Paul's stewardship in the gospel. One thing that you can't miss, and we ought not to miss anyway, is this. You see the overruling hand of providence that brings before us this issue of gospel stewardship. Now look at the very first verse of our chapter. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, he begins. For this cause, or on account of this, if you like. And if we say, for what cause? On account of what? And all you have to do, my friends, is reflect back to those previous verses where the church is set out as that city, as the house and the household, as the temple, as the habitation of God. It's that that Paul, humanly speaking, has still very much in his mind. And it's that that he's going to go on and press into these Ephesian Christians and to all the Lord's people for all generations to come. And indeed he does that. But not just yet. Not just yet. Look at verse 14. For this cause, says Paul, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant unto you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, and so forth. For this cause. And it's not until verse 14, my friends, that the Apostle Paul eventually comes to his cause, as it were. And it's not until verse 14 that he comes to link up and connect with what he was what he had already spoken about and what he's going on to speak about. The church is the place where God's presence rests, the place where God has made his habitation, the household of God, the family of God. And says the Apostle Paul, for this cause, on account of this, I bow my knees, and he falls on his knees, unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded, and so forth. Paul is going to pray about the church and her inner life. We should be thankful for that. For we know, my friends, that with regards to the church and her inner life, we're brought into the most tender and in some respects the most difficult areas of exercising the church's life. How do we worship God aright? How do we live before God as citizens of the city of God, as children of the household of God, as priests within the temple of God, as those who have come into that very place, and in their coming together in that place, they come to the place where they believe that God makes his habitation. And says Paul, on account of this, on account of the scope of that, he says,
And he goes down on his apostolic knees. He says, I'm praying for you, my brethren and sisters, that ye be strengthened with all might in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. For this cause, on account of this. And it's a good cause, my friend. It's a great prayer that Paul eventually makes. But he doesn't make it yet, you see. And my, that blessed interference, if you like to say, of the Holy Spirit of God, as he seems to come in and he says to Paul, yes, Paul, you'll pray about that. But not yet. Not yet. And the Holy Spirit of God, my friends, takes Paul away, as it were, by the hand, and leads him back away to his calling and his stewardship in the gospel. And he speaks about that calling and stewardship in the gospel. And of course it breaks out of Paul's calling and Paul's stewardship into the whole stewardship of the church of Christ itself. Especially in verse 10. To the intent, he says. Why has God done all these things? To the intent, he says, the intention, that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And the church hasn't only an inner calling, as she stands before the Lord her God to worship the Lord her God in the ways that the Lord her God says, but the church has an outer calling to the glory of God. Every bit as much, my friends, to the glory of God, because you can't separate the two of them. And Paul sees that from the church is to go the grace of God and the knowledge of God and the light of God. In that perfect light of thine we truly light shall see. And it's out from the church and from the church alone that the rays of the gospel are to shine to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the very angels in heaven itself. You see, my friends, Paul was a faithful steward. Who could deny that? Who could say anything other, in fact, that probably there was never a steward of the gospel like Paul? Why? Well, here's one reason. Let's take it to heart. Because Paul was very much aware of the nature and the status and the position and the grandeur and the dignity of the house of which he was a steward. And if we'd be faithful stewards in the gospel, it becomes us to get a good grip of the house in which and from which we have called to be, we are called to be stewards in the gospel. The ill of our day is the fact that the church herself, generally speaking, has no doctrine of the church. And the church is any old gathering where you can go or you can't go, or you can take your pick or you can leave it. And my friends, the whole of the Word of God is about the church in Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul was a church man par excellence. Can't tell Paul, my friends, that there's any way to serve God but by first grasping what God has done for him in lifting him out of the mire and placing him into the body of the redeemed of God, making him a living stone in the building, calling him into the priesthood in the temple, into that place where God makes his habitation. And Paul's faithful stewardship is all bound up with the house that he's a steward of. Don't you even get it with some old servants? And my, what makes them faithful servants? It's because of the house that they serve in, the house of Windsor or whatever. I'm a steward of that house. And that very fact makes them to be faithful in their stewardship. Don't you know what we're called to be stewards of? The church, the house of God. My friends, as Paul puts his hand to the plough to go on, he knows out of which house he is going to perform his stewardship. And that accounts to a great measure for the way in which he performs it. May we grasp something of that. Grasp something of the church for which the Savior shed his blood. For nothing else. For nothing else. But for the church alone. And then with that knowledge backing home our hearts and our minds, May our hands and our feet be motivated in the things of the gospel of the Lord our God. Well then, regarding Paul's stewardship, and it's that that he mentions, of course, in verse 2. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward. Dispensation simply means stewardship. And he says, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, for the non-Jews, if ye have heard, or since ye have heard, of the stewardship of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward. Paul's stewardship, of course, was unique, and I'm sure we know all about it. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. God arrested him on the Damascus Road. God gave him his commission. I will send thee on to the Gentiles, you remember, and to the kings of the earth. And you see, maybe it's here at the mention of the word Gentile that you get Paul going off at his tangent with regards to that stewardship that Paul has been God has given to him. The Apostle Paul was preaching in Jerusalem at one point, in the Acts of the Apostles, and he tells about God visiting him and how God has worked with him and all the rest. And it says that he told me, God told me, says Paul, to go on to the Gentiles. Depart, for I will send thee far hence on to the Gentiles. Then says Luke, they gave him audience unto this word. And then they lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. The Jews couldn't tolerate the fact of the gospel going to any but themselves. In fact, they didn't even want the gospel anyway. But that's a quirk in human nature. Sometimes you don't want a thing, but you don't want it for anybody else either. And so they listened to Paul and they listened to Paul until he mentioned that magic or tragic word, Gentile. And when he mentioned Gentile, they said, away with such a fellow. And so began the train of events in Jerusalem, which eventually ended up with Paul here in his imprisonment in the city of Rome. So he rightly says to these people, I'm the prisoner of Christ, he says, for you Gentiles. Was on account of his preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Was on account of the fact that he wouldn't say no. First you become a Jew and then a Christian. No, he says there's only one way to become a Christian. And that's to believe in Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile or whatever you are. Without faith in Jesus Christ, no man shall be saved. And because Paul was intolerant with regards to that, now he's the prisoner. But the prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles. And so, my friends, he lies there in his own hired house in the city of Rome. And he's Paul's steward in the gospel as he has faithfully fulfilled his stewardship in preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. However, nothing's clearer surely in the Bible than the fact that we've all received a stewardship in the gospel. Each and every one of us, Paul realizes his own calling. In verse 8 there, he says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. But then in chapter 4 and verse 7 he says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Paul had a stewardship received by grace from God, and a unique stewardship. But all the Lord's people have got their stewardship. All the Lord's people are of the house of God and are called to be stewards of the house of God, according to gift, according to enabling, according to all those things. But each and every one of us, my friends, called to be stewards of God. You remember old Eliezer, that dear old gentleman in the book of Genesis, who was Abraham's steward, the steward of my house, he said. And Abraham didn't have a son. And so he took old Eliezer and he said, Eliezer, go and find, he had a son, Isaac, one son, but his son didn't have a bride. And he took Eliezer and he said, go and find a bride for my son, Isaac. And Eliezer went and sought out a bride and brought her back to Abraham. And there was a bride for Isaac Abraham's son. It's a picture, of course. All the Lord's people are the bride of Christ. Everyone in the church is the bride of Christ. We're not only that. We're sheep, and we're the house, and we're the building, and the temple, and all of these other things. And we're also the stewards. We're not only the bride that's to be brought to Christ and will be brought to Christ, but, my friends, we're also the steward that goes out to seek after the bride. And we're never to miss that. Brownlow North, you remember, wrote that good gospel book on Eliezer, going to seek out that bride for that young Isaac, Abraham's son. Wilt thou go with this man, the book's called. And in the preface, Brownlow North writes it. He says, my object in sending this little book into the world is to seek a bride for my master's son. And then if you read down all those chapter titles, they're entitled like this. Paul at Rome, seeking a bride for his master's son. Paul at Corinth, seeking a bride for his master's son, and so forth. The church is called to be the steward who seeks the bride, and the church is the bride as well. But these things are only spiritual paradoxes in the Word of God. And as we're all called to be the bride, we're all called to be stewards in the house according to the stewardship that God grants to us. We, and you know these things I'm sure well, but as I said, we need to look broadly this morning. We're in this age where we suffer from the personality cult of evangelism and evangelists and all the rest. How can the church evangelize? Well, we better have special meetings. We better get an evangelist. And it's the evangelist who does evangelizing. That's a lot of rubbish. It's the church that's the evangelist. And there are those whom God calls within the church at a particular time to exercise a very special form of evangelism sometimes, but it doesn't take away from the church's evangelism. You take a man like that man, Philip, who is called the evangelist. But man, it was such a varied kind of evangelism that that man, Philip, exercised that you can't get any kind of our modern idea into it at all. Dear old Philip, you remember, was an evangelist par excellence when he went away down into Samaria. And when he preached there and there was such a reviving and such an ingathering of God's people to the glory of God's name, then remember how God took him away and he was led away by the Holy Spirit into the backside of the desert to speak not to a great multitude, not to some mass rally in Sychar, the city of Samaria, but on to one man traveling across the desert in a chariot. He was still an evangelist. Every bit as much an evangelist as he was in Samaria as he spoke to that one lone soul. Of whom is the prophet speaking? And he gets up in beside him, and starting at that place, it says he preached unto him Jesus. You know, there's a precious word with regards to that city of Samaria. Because at that time in the New Testament, there was no city called Samaria. But when it speaks about the city of Samaria, it's speaking about the chief city of all that region of Samaria. And the chief city of all that region of Samaria was Sychar. And before Philip ever went in to evangelize, as you might say, Sychar, the city of Samaria, wasn't there a woman had already begun to evangelize, as you might say, in the city of Sychar? That old adulteress to whom the Lord spoke and opened up her heart until indeed she confessed him and ran into the city and said, come see a man who showed me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ of God? And as she leads that party out of Sychar to where Christ is at Sychar's well, and the Lord turns to his disciples and says, say not 4 months and then comes harvest. Lift up your eyes and look. The fields are ripe already on to harvest. Other men have labored, and ye have entered into their labors. My friends, by the time Philip got down into Sychar, the city of Samaria, the evangel was being told forth there, not by somebody who would be designated an evangelist as we know it, but by a steward, or a stewardess if you like. One who simply did what God had called her to do in her position and spoke the evangel that the Christ had come, of whom the Lord had spoken. I trust we know what the evangel is in its very broadest aspects. My friend, some of you are unconverted, so far as we know, because you've never given any indication that you're anything else. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if we had to preach about evangelism and the church's evangelism in such a place so as not to mention the evangel? Wouldn't that be academic? And you listen well, that the evangel is God's good news, because that's simply what it means. The good news of God. But you'll never understand that good news of God until you understand the bad news of God and what God declares to be our state outside of that good news and the gospel being applied to our hearts. And hear it again, that we all stand by nature and by our practice absolutely alienated from God and out of communion with God and separated from God. That's the bad news. And it's not all the bad news, because isn't it the case with most unconverted people? It's not much of bad news to say that they're out of fellowship with God. Don't particularly want to be in fellowship with God. But that's only part of the bad news. Because the bad news is this, that we're out of fellowship with God because of our sin. And on account of our sin, God not only turned man out of fellowship with himself, but God pronounced his punishment to be on to man forever and ever, as man stands unrepentant and refusing to receive the gospel that Christ has died to bring us back to God and to bear our punishment as well. Theologians sometimes speak about the active and the passive obedience of Christ. They're two precious phrases. Keep them in your heart. When our Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth and did always those things which pleased his Father, when he did no sin and when there was no guile in his mouth, when he did everything that God his Father had told him to be, our Lord Jesus Christ was actively, you see, in his words, in his manner, in his walk, in his works, in his ways, he was actively working for us that reconciliation that would bring us into God's presence and enable us to stand in communion with God again. But that wasn't all. For when he died on the cross, and when he hung on that cross and the wrath of God for our sin was upon him, he was bearing that punishment which is our due, so that by Christ's life and Christ's death alone, we are brought back to God. Our sin is cancelled out. Christ bears the punishment for us, and we are made nigh unto God forever and ever. That is the evangel, the gospel. It's the evangel we have to carry out and to speak and to tell and to preach in many varied forms, no doubt, my friends, in many ways. But that's the evangel. And as the church goes on and on in the ongoing life of the church, it's all about the church going on in the work of evangelism. The church, certainly the Lord raises up unique people at different times and gives offices. Some apostles, as Paul will go on to speak, prophets, teachers, pastors, all of these other things. But the whole church, let's never forget it, the whole church is called into that stewardship under God, because it's by the church shall be shown even to the angels above that manifold wisdom of God. That picture in the front of our wicket gate, you know, is all about evangelism. It's all about flesh and blood. That old man there with the burden on his back is John Bunyan himself. But the other man as well, the evangelist, he was a man as well. Because the evangelist in Pilgrim's Progress is John Gifford. Holy Mr. Gifford, as Bunyan calls him at one point in his life. He wasn't always holy. Far from it. He was a reprobate, my friends. He was a doctor at one point. had wasted his whole practice by his drunkenness and everything else until somebody came along and pointed him to the wicket gate, told him the evangel. And then he in turn, you see, was used of the Lord to point Mr. Bunyan to yonder wicket gate. And on and on and on. That's the apostolic succession of the church and her evangelism. And we're meant to take our part in it by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul has a stewardship, and it's a stewardship given to him by God. And it's a stewardship that he exercises by the grace of God. Let's just look at the present sphere in which Paul has been called to exercise his stewardship, because there are good words for us by way of exhortation and by way of encouragement as well. Verse 1. For this cause, he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Paul, as we say, is the prisoner, but as he views himself the prisoner, and you know all this, he's not the prisoner of Nero. He's the prisoner of Christ. It's Nero's prison that he's in, but it's God who holds the key to the prison, because Nero is in God's hand, even though Paul is in Nero's hand at this particular time. And you see, Paul sets before us a motive for evangelism to our own hearts and minds. He does it, I'm sure he does it, calculatedly, as you might say, with regards to these Ephesians. I'm in prison, he's saying, but I'm in prison on account of the exercise of my stewardship on the behalf of you Gentiles. And he gives his chains a wee bit of a rattle, you see. And surely, my friends, there's something in that that can motivate the Ephesians' hearts and motivate all our hearts. We have it in many ways pretty easy in our day as the churches of Jesus Christ. But it can motivate our hearts and encourage our hearts to think of how so many stewards of a past day gladly bore so many things that we might have the gospel handed on to us in our day to spread to the uttermost parts of the earth. Mr. Bunyan and his 12 years in Bedford jail, I'm sure we've all got our own pictures. And one that I can never get out of my mind is dear old William Tyndale, as he lay there in that prison for all of those years. And you remember how he wrote home for a new shirt, a warmer shirt, for a cap to keep the cold out of his head because he suffered from catarrh in that cell. A few patches too, he says, for my trousers. And the upshot is, by the grace and the providence of God, we've got a Bible today that we can read. Because there were those who were faithful in their stewardship, and in the exercise of their stewardship, where God cast that stewardship for them in their day. You see, there's a great genius in the human heart, my friends, to make excuses for not doing what we ought to do because the circumstances aren't right. And doesn't the Bible come and just poke right through that attitude for us? You people who are on holiday at this moment, and it's lovely to speak with some of you, and may you come and you tell us about the difficulties in your area. And then do you know what we do? We tell you about the difficulties in our area. Why, there's hardly anybody goes to church where I am. My friends here, in some senses, are too many. And up against that brick wall of religiosity, and you have to live in the midst of it to know what it's like. And sometimes a post-Christian age might be the better age for the glory of the gospel yet, when we strip away the self-righteousness and the religiosity and the mock Christianity that has come into our age and into our life. But we do it. You do it. We do it because we love to accentuate the difficulty in order to draw back from the exhortation. Another thing we love to do is this. We love to compare ourselves with pygmies. I'm not very tall, but if you put me beside a 4-foot pygmy, I'm like a giant. Don't we do that spiritually? What we ought to do spiritually, my friends, is set ourselves against the giants. And then by the grace of God to stretch our limbs and our sinews and our muscles to try and reach more and more onto the chance that the Lord has set before us in his word. And here's Paul, my friends, in this prison. But what's he doing in this prison? He's exercising his stewardship to the glory of God. It's a remarkable thing that even before he got to Rome anyway, he was exercising his stewardship. You get many contrasting pictures in the Word of God that are to teach us from the negative, from the positive. When Paul was on his way to Rome, he was taken there by ship. Remember how that ship ran into that terrible storm and they were buffeted about and they were driven up and down for almost a fortnight, times when they couldn't see anything in front of them. And when you get Paul's behavior on that ship, at one point we're told he stands forth in the midst of them all and he says, "Fear not, the God whose I am and whom I serve." And he begins to speak. And you'll never read that sea voyage of the Apostle Paul without contrasting it with that other infamous sea voyage way back there in the Old Testament with regards to a man that didn't exercise his stewardship. Remember Jonah, the prophet of the Lord, and the Lord says, "Jonah, go and exercise a stewardship and preach unto Nineveh the preaching that I bid thee to preach." Jonah said, "Not at all." And away he went and he found that ship going down to Tarshish and he had his fare at the ready and all the doors opened up for him. Must be the will of the Lord to go to Tarshish. Here's a ship going. Here's the money in my pocket to pay the fare. If everything's working out for good, it must be God's will. And he gets into the hold of the ship and God sends a great storm into the midst of the sea. And how those old pagan sailors rebuke Jonah. "Arise, thou sleeper, and call upon thy God." And then they give him a good name. "Thou for whose cause this evil is upon us." We always have to face the possibility, my friends, that the nation or the land or the country or the town or whatever sometimes can be in its situation on account of the church and her failure to be what God has called her to be. When nations are to perish in their sins, says old William Cowper, 'tis in the church the leprosy begins. When you get that lesson from the negative side in Jonah, then you pair it off for your encouragement with the positive side from Paul as he stands up there in the midst of that ship and he begins to bear testimony to the Lord his God, the God whose I am and whom I serve. It was their own fault that they were in that position. Don't we sometimes adopt the attitude, "Well, it's the unconverted's own fault. Here we've opened the church and they don't come in. If they don't come in, what can we do about it?" The Lord calls us to be ingenious, my friends, in the things of the gospel. There's one startling fact, you might say. It's this. When God would save us from our sins, he came into the world, into the midst of the world. Is that not a startling thing? You see, we can only speak humanly. Apart from divine necessity, there was no reason why God shouldn't just declare from heaven, "I forgive them." But he didn't. Because, says Paul, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And God came into the world to do the gospel. And not only, my friends, did God come into the world in Christ to procure the gospel, but he deigned to leave his church in the world to proclaim that gospel. "Father," he says, "I am no more in the world, but these are in the world." And the Lord leaves us in the world. Why does the Lord do that? Does the Lord leave us in the world to enjoy the world? The Lord leaves us in the world, my friends, to evangelize the world. and the faithfulness of the Lord's people wherever their lot is cast. Joseph in Egypt, how averse, but he's faithful. Faithful when he's tempted, faithful when he's thrown into prison, faithful when he's forgotten about, faithful in all things until he sees the end issue and result of his faithfulness under the hand of God. It was God that sent me here to preserve life, to preserve the life of that family out of which the Saviour would come in God's appointed time. You remember the wee girlie that got taken away down into Syria? That's a flesh and blood thing if ever there was one. Just a wee girl. And those marauding Syrian soldiers come into Israel and they snatch her away from her family, from her father and from her mother. And you can hear her tears and her sobs as she's taken away. But in Syria, my friends, that wee girl is faithful. And when she hears of Captain Naaman's leprosy, would that my Lord, she says, were in my own land to see the prophet of the Lord our God. And what's left in record for us is one of the greatest gospel illustrations that we have anywhere in the Word of God. My friends, whatever the situation, the Lord calls us to exercise our stewardship within that situation. And what we're told about Paul here, it's one such situation that he exercises his stewardship in. He gets to Rome, he's faithful in the voyage. You remember the whole ship breaks up and they all make it to shore, some swimming and some on planks, bits of the broken boat. You ever read the Bible sometimes and you get latched into something that seems pretty irrelevant and yet you can't get it out of your mind? I wonder, my friends, could Paul swim? I wonder when they all were cast up in the island of Malta that morning, did Paul swim or was he clinging to some big piece of wood from off the side of that boat? Who knows? It's irrelevant. And yet, my friends, is it not the kind of thing that makes you realize that this Word of God has got to do with us and with our behavior in life from day to day? And he gets there to Rome and he's cast into his prison, to his own hired house for 2 years. For 2 years, it says, that's how the Acts of the Apostles closes. For 2 years, Paul abode in his own hired house. And dear old Matthew Henry, who was full of flesh and blood, of course, he makes reference to that hired house. And he says, when we cannot do what we would do in the service of God, we must do what we can do. Is that not typical of dear old Matthew? And then he adds this wee word, which must be very personal. Those ministers, he says, that have but little hired houses should rather preach in them if they be allowed to do that than be silent. You see, dear old Matthew Henry's dear old father, Philip Henry, was ejected in 1662 with the Puritan ministers. And one of the acts said, was a conventicle act, that they couldn't preach to any more than about 8 people. In fact, their own family. Their own family. And in their wee hired house there, when they were cast out of their months, in their wee hired house, Philip Henry remained faithful and preached, did what he could do, though he couldn't do what he would want to do. And part of the fruit of that ministry in that house was Matthew. And his praise, surely, is in all the church. And there, my friends, in Paul's hired house, Paul wasn't silent. Under the providence of God, don't you know what you have from those 2 years in Paul's hired house, in his imprisonment for the Gentiles, where he exercises his stewardship? You have this epistle to the Ephesians. Would the church be the poorer without that? You have the epistle to Philemon, the epistle to the Galatians, the epistle to the Philippians. All coming out, and Colossians, all coming out of Paul's hired house where he exercises his stewardship in the gospel, regardless of the situation in which he finds himself. And he remains faithful, my friend. And what an open door it must have been there in that hired house. He was under house arrest, of course. A bit of coming and going. And they would have come in, Aquila and Priscilla and Rufus and so many, Mary of Rome, so many, all coming in and out of Paul's hired house, and Paul ministering to them. And Onesimus, that runaway slave, whom I have begotten, he says, in my bonds, in mine imprisonment. When God the Holy Spirit, my friends, takes in hand now to complement the church and the truth of the church with regards to her worship, with the truth of the church with regards to her work in the gospel, the Holy Spirit takes up surely one in whom that work, that stewardship, was exemplified and therefore is illustrated and exhibited for us. And may we know that calling and that stewardship. We look at the equipping, we look at all the grace given, we look at the content of that evangel and all of these other things. But right now, the fact that God has called his church to be stewards, he's called us, he's brought us nigh to himself in Jesus Christ the Lord. And he calls us and he leaves us until that day we stand in his immediate presence. But until we do, he calls us to be faithful in all our calling to the glory of his name.